Thank you, Zach. We have a number of visitors here this morning for the first time. We're very happy for you to be with us. Something that I need to announce before I get into my lesson this morning that I should have announced last week, meant to announce it last week. Eric Burns, who was baptized into Christ about 2 weeks ago, would like to be recognized as a part of this congregation, is eager to be put to work. I think most of us know Eric by now, but if you don't know Eric, he's the guy who's going to hold his hand up right now. There he is. All right. So he's going to get in touch with Scott Rutenkroger. He's eager to be put to work in whatever way he can help out. The Rutenkrogers are not with us today. They are worshiping, I believe, in Philadelphia today. I think they must have an event or something this afternoon, so they're meeting with the church down there. So I'll have some more brief announcements at the end of our lesson this morning, but let me tell you what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about God's witnesses. Now, that may sound a little familiar to you. You may see that, and you may think, oh, are we going to talk about a certain religious denomination that has a name kind of like that? And no, our lesson this morning is not about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I will take just a moment to explain a couple of things here. So the Jehovah's Witness organization took the name, formally, Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. They had a convention in Ohio, and they decided they were going to be called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they think of themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses, they think of themselves as going about and witnessing, testifying on behalf of Jehovah to other people, so Jehovah's Witnesses. But they take that name from Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. And I want to mention it because we're going to be in this context a good bit this morning. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah." Now, I'm going to need to pause right there because most of your Bibles don't say Jehovah, do they? Most of your Bibles will say, "You are my witnesses, says or saith the Lord." And it so happens that in the Hebrew text of the Bible here, it doesn't say Lord. It actually has a word that is the name of God. It's four letters, and we would represent those letters as YHWH. But an older way to represent those letters into English was JHVH. And I won't explain why JHVH can be the same thing as YHWH. But YHWH is probably the better representation of that Hebrew name of God. And that's what the Hebrew text says there. And they didn't write vowels in the ancient times in Hebrew, so it actually shows up in the Old Testament with different vowels in different contexts. But Yahweh is probably the better representation like that. I'm going to be quoting mostly from the Legacy Standard Translation this morning, and it will say Yahweh in a number of passages that we're going to be looking at. But the Jews had a funny kind of almost superstitious reverence for the name of God, such that they did not believe they should pronounce it out loud, which presents a problem if you're reading along in your Old Testament and all of a sudden you get to a passage where the name of God is there. And so what do you do? So what they did was they just had a habit of any time you came to the name of God, they would just say Lord, or actually they'd say the Hebrew word for Lord. And so our English translators for centuries have generally followed that custom. And everywhere where the Old Testament has the name of God, they just put the word Lord there. But they usually put it in all capital letters to let the reader know. The Hebrew text doesn't really have the word Lord here. It has the name of God. All right, so that's the background there. Well, who is it that God is saying are his witnesses in Isaiah 43 and verse 10? We go back up to verse 1, but now thus says Jehovah that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. You know the man Jacob, and his other name was Israel, and you know that he had a bunch of descendants that became a nation, the nation of Israel, the Israelites, or sometimes referred to as here as Jacob. What God is saying here, he's speaking to the nation of Israel and saying, "You are my witnesses." In what sense were they his witnesses? Why were the people of Israel called witnesses? Is it because they were diligently going about to other nations saying, "We need to tell you about our God. He is the true God." Is that why? Not so much. Is it because they faithfully testified? of God? Not really. Look at verse 22. We come down in the text to verse 22, and God says, "Yet thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me of thy sheep for burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices." And then skipping down a little bit, "But thou hast burdened me with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." The text here where God says, "You are my witnesses," he's not saying they're witnesses because of what they've done. What they've been doing is not very good. He's calling them his witnesses because of what he has done in them, what he has done for them. And so their very existence is a witness of God. And we'll talk more about that later on. But I say that much to introduce this thought to you. What I'm going to be talking with you about this morning, God's witnesses, is things God has done that are witnesses of God. We get over in the New Testament and we'll read about what men do as witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness of the one coming after him, of Jesus. The apostles were witnesses of the resurrection, and they could go about saying, "I am a witness. I have seen Jesus raised from the dead. He's alive." But what I'm talking with you about this morning as we talk about God's witnesses are things God has done and what they testify. So we're going to talk about three things: witnesses of God's existence, witness of God's exclusiveness, and witness of God's offer of righteousness to us. And first of all, let's talk about witness of God's existence. And this takes us to the passage that Zach read to us this morning. We had in this reading that Zach brought to us just a moment ago this story about Paul and Barnabas coming to the city of Lystra. Lystra would be in southern central Turkey today. We would say it's Turkey. And they come to this city. It's a bunch of pagans. And Paul and Barnabas heal a man who has never walked. He's never walked. And they heal him, and he leaps up and starts walking. He didn't get up and start tottering and try to, "Oh, yeah, maybe I can get the hang of this." He leaps up and starts walking. And the people are amazed and draw a conclusion. Wow, these two guys, Paul and Barnabas, must be gods. And they think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. And so what do you do if you've got Zeus and Hermes in your town? Well, you get some oxen and you're going to sacrifice them to... What do you do if you're a man and you're not God and a bunch of people are about to worship you as God? Anybody want to be caught in that position? Paul and Barnabas didn't. And so they're adamant, no, we are not gods. We're men just like you are. But there is a God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. God has a witness to his existence, and it is what he has done in giving us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's an amazing thing to look at the world that we live in this creation. I know there are people who think it's all here by accident. To me, you have to be very, very gullible to be willing to believe that everything that we have here is just an accident. Just think of what is mentioned here, the seasons. It's fall. We're about to go into winter. We don't really have very bad winters here in Pennsylvania. Oh, some are worse than others. But I don't like winter. But some of you are like me. You can get through winter because you know what? Spring is going to come. We will get to next spring, and the winter will be done. The leaves will come out on the trees. The flowers will come up. The weather will turn warm. The days will get longer, and that's how I get through winter. And you can count on it. You may remember back in the Old Testament after the flood, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, and God has destroyed everything. It was kind of an unusual time, a unique time in world history. But after that, God says, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day shall not cease. God sees to it. And that's a witness to the existence of God. We talk about this same kind of thing over in the book of Romans. Paul talks about it in Romans, the first chapter. He's talking in Romans about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is coming. And there's a lot of people who say, wait a minute, that's not really fair. Maybe they don't know any better. Maybe they're ignorant. Maybe they've got an excuse. And Paul says they do not have an excuse. The wrath of God is coming. They don't have an excuse. You know why they don't have an excuse? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. How's it evident within them? For God made it evident to them. He didn't leave himself without witness. He gave a witness. What is it? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We look at the seasons that we talked about a moment ago. We look at our very bodies. I don't know, some of you in this audience, including somebody who I'm very, very, very close to in this audience, are big bird people. And if you're not bird people, that sounds like I'm insulting them. I'm not. They like to go and look at the birds. And if you study the birds, you find them amazing. Or whatever it is in nature that you start paying attention to, or our own bodies. And you look at that and you say, we cannot create this. I meant to get some pictures. Libby had, she was trying to take pictures of the moon the other night, and I forgot to ask her for this. And she was trying to take pictures of the moon and trying to get that camera to get enough light so that you could see, and I don't remember all the details, I'm going to get this mixed up, but she's trying to get the details of the surface of the moon so that you can see the smooth parts and the craters and all of that. And also there was a ring around the moon that night, trying to get all of that. She could see it with her naked eye. She wanted to take a picture of it. And no matter how she adjusted the camera, she could not get all of that. Because either the light was too much for the one thing or not enough for the other thing, and it either just get a big white blur, or she couldn't get the camera to do it. And it's a nice camera. Now, Brent has a nicer camera, but this is a nice camera. And it could not do what her eye could do. And you think about, man cannot make this eye. Whatever you want to think about in creation, you start thinking about somebody designed all of this. And he can do things man can't do. He's greater than man. He is so far greater than man in power, we can say his power is eternal. I don't have to know one word of the Bible to know there is something out there that is way more powerful than any of us. And I have to call it divine. Some people don't like the idea of a God. They don't like the word. But you tell you what, whatever word you want to use, there's somebody out there, something out there, that I don't know what better word you could use for it because of how much greater he is than we are, the power that he has. So he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being perceived through what has been made. So man's without excuse. That's the point of the passage. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Get out of our own skins and out of our own earth and look at the solar system and go beyond that and look at the galaxy and go beyond that and you look at the universe, and there is somebody so great. He has created all of that and controls all of that. And you'd have to say, that sounds like a God. So God has shown us that he is. Just in the things that we can see that he has made, there is a witness that God exists. Let's talk about God's exclusiveness here. Isaiah 43 is the passage where God said, "You are my witnesses." Let's go back to Isaiah 43 and verse 3. "For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." All the nations, skipping down to verse 9, have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. I think the best way to picture this is as a courtroom scene or a judgment scene or maybe even just a debate scene. You'll remember Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, and they're going to have a contest to see which God is God. It's that kind of a scene here, except God himself is challenging. See, you've got all these nations with all their various gods. You've got Chemosh was a god that people worshipped. Moloch was a god that people worshipped. Baal was a god that people worshipped. Or at least they thought they were gods. And God is saying they are not. He is saying, listen, all right, come together, all you nations, you prophets of these false gods, you soothsayers, whoever it is, who among them can declare this and make us hear the former things? Who among them can tell us something that's happened back in ancient times? God did. In the days of Moses and Israel in the wilderness, he gives Moses this revelation of everything that happened from creation up until that time. Not everything that happened, but everything that was pertinent to this plan that had happened. And Moses is able to write it down. One of you other nations with one of your other gods, do that for us. They can't do it. He says, and let them present their witnesses that they may be just. I skipped part of it. I wanted to go over here to Isaiah 44. There's a similar thing in Isaiah chapter 44, and it's in verse 6 where God says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it. Again, this kind of this taunt, this challenge. If there is a God, speak up. You know, you've heard the, if any man has any reason, whatever, speak now or forever hold your peace. Now's the time. If you're a God, speak up. And of course, they can't. They can't say anything. They can't talk because they don't exist. And that's the point that's being made here. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it. Let him tell it to me in order. From the time I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come. Let him tell something in the past, or let him tell something in the future. God has done both. Back in the days of Abraham, he told the future of the descendants of Abraham. At the time in the book of Isaiah that we're reading, he's telling the people the future from that time on. He's telling them about a King Cyrus is going to come. Can any other God do that? Is there anybody else who can claim to be God? In verse 8, do not be in dread and do not be afraid. Have I not long since caused it to be heard to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. There's no God besides me. Let's skip through this. So we come back down here. We come to verse 10 of Isaiah 43. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh, and there's no Savior besides me. God's exclusiveness. Let's just go through several passages in the book of Isaiah that are to the point. I'm not going to give you all of them, but watch this. There's no God besides me. Besides me, there is no God. There is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is none other, none else, no other God. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no other God besides me. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Do you get the idea he's trying to make a point? Now, given that, think about the audacity of people who would say, it doesn't matter what God you worship. If this God is God, he's saying it matters. You know, I don't know, some of you may have had experience with Alcohol Anonymous. I can't say what it is. I've worked with a lot of people who have used the services of this organization. And they get what they can out of it, but one thing that they always say is that they find it disappointing that they're told, look, you just have to reach out to a higher power. It doesn't matter what the higher power is. You just have to reach out to a higher power. And some of them have told me, they'll be told, if you want that chair to be the higher power, that's fine. Just make the chair the higher power and put your faith and your trust in that. And that's just delusion. if there's no objective reason to believe something is a higher power, how does that really help me in the long run? If there is a higher power, and it's this higher power who speaks to us in the Bible, he says it matters. He says there is no other. And he seems interested in us getting that point. So really what he's telling us, when we talk about witness of God's exclusiveness, he's telling us who he is. He's saying, this is who I am. This is the God that I am. How dare we say it doesn't matter what God you worship? Or how about if we say, my God is science? My God is science. You know what science is? Science is a word that actually comes to us from Latin. It means knowledge. Science is man's perception of what he observes in God's creation. Science is what we can learn about how things work in this world that God has created. How silly is it to worship my understanding of what God has done rather than the one who did it? And yet there are people who say, well, my God is science. Or how silly would it be for me to just decide that I don't need God? I know what's right. I live by a code. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying that I'm my own God. I'm my own God. And really, that's the problem that we all have. That's the problem with sin. Sin happens when we do what we want rather than what God says. When our desires, our will becomes more important to us than what God says. And when we do that effectively, you know what we are doing? We are making ourselves our own God. We think of the ancient peoples who worshipped a block of wood or a rock that couldn't talk. And we think that's absurd, and it is. But why would they do that? That rock can tell them nothing. And yet, they will attach all kinds of values to that rock or that block of wood. And they will say, my God teaches da-da-da-da. Their God doesn't teach a thing. All those values or rules or whatever it is that they ascribe to their God, where do they come from? The people themselves. The people themselves are projecting what they think, what they want, and what they believe onto this rock or this image or this idea. And you know what? If I don't want to submit my will to another who really exists and who really stipulates certain things, if I want to do what I want, it sure is convenient to have a block of wood or a rock or an idea that I can just say, well, that God told me this. And the God doesn't say a thing. And that's what idolatry is. But that's what we're guilty of when we sin and we just say, I want to do this. God said that, but I want to do this. I'm making myself my own God. But what we're seeing is God has left himself witness that he is God. And there is no one else. And we surely should not put ourselves in competition with him. Isaiah 42, verse 9, 5. Thus says the God Yahweh. This reads like it's in bullets, so I just went ahead and put the bullets here. Thus says the God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. That's the God that we're talking about. He's the one who did these things. In Isaiah 45, in verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. And then parenthetically, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a formless place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. You may remember back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush, and he is being told to go back, and he's going to lead the people out of Egypt. But Moses has got this concern. If I go back, people are going to ask me, well, who is this God that told you this? What's his name? So, you know, what am I going to tell them? And God responds to them. He says, I am that I am. You tell them I am sent you. Well, this word Yahweh, it turns out, is related to, it's a cognate of this expression, I am. His very name speaks to who he is. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is not in the mood to share his status with somebody. He's not in the mood to say, yeah, Lord, you can be God too. I'll be God, but if you want to be God a part of your life, that's fine. You can be God. You know, no, he is God, and he wants us to know that. But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. God is telling us who he is. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And this is the context where he goes on. He talks about idolatry, and he talks about people taking a piece of wood, and they cut it in half. And half of it, they make an idol, they make a god. And then the other half of it, they use as fuel to cook their fire, their food over it. What if they'd switched the log and turned it the other way? They'd be burning their god to cook their food. And he talks about the half that they turn into a god, they carve it so it looks like a man. Because that's really, this block of wood says nothing. It's just a projection of man's own thoughts, man's own desires. Man makes himself his own god. And God is saying, no, I am God. There is no other. So God has shown us who he is. We have witness of God's existence, that he is. Witness of God's exclusiveness. This one who speaks to us in the Bible says he is the only God. He is the one who is God. Let's talk about a witness of God's offer of righteousness. And here we want to go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. In the context, Paul has shown that man has not made himself righteous. He's shown that even the Jews who had the law are not righteous under the law itself. He's shown that really what the law does is shows us where we've come short. It shows us what we've done wrong. So really under the law, if that's all we have, we're going to be condemned. And so we're not going to be justified by being good enough to deserve eternal life or to deserve heaven. So how in the world can we be righteous? Because we have to be righteous to be with God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They were cast out of the garden. But God had a plan to make man righteous, and it's not the law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What do you think he means when he says the righteousness of God? He's not talking about God's own attribute of righteousness. He's not talking about God has shown us that he's really righteous. God does show us that, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a righteousness that is from God. Watch it. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Do you see, he's talking about how we can be righteous, and this righteousness that we can have is from God, and it is through faith for all those who believe. All those, whether Jew or Gentile, put your trust in Christ, and you can be righteous. You can be made righteous. That's what he means by this righteousness of God. It's a righteousness from God, not from yourselves. But in the middle of the verse, he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness, God witnessed this in the law and the prophets. What's he talking about? We've been in Isaiah a good bit. Ethan, that was a good job. I did not remember it, and no insult. I sometimes don't remember what I preached last week, but I take comfort sometimes when I preach something I've preached before, knowing that they're not going to remember what I said before. But that was interesting. That was good, winning through losing. But Art was supposed to present the remarks before the Lord's Supper this morning, and he was going to go through Isaiah 53. And you are familiar with Isaiah 53. It's this passage where 700 years before Jesus comes into this world as a man, his suffering is being crucified, his being crucified along with thieves, with criminals, his being buried in the tomb of a rich man. It's all laid out there in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus comes into this world. In that passage, one of the things we learn is that his suffering was for our sins. Why did he have to suffer for our sins? Peter sums up a lot of what is said in Isaiah 53. He sums it up over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he talks about Christ who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. He took our sins in his body. So in his suffering on the cross, he is being punished for our sins. Our God is a righteous God. And being a righteous God, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of love. Being a God of love, he wants to save us. But being a righteous God, he cannot pretend that sin didn't happen. He cannot just say, oh, sin is not some big deal, and just sweep it under the rug and take a bunch of people who want to be their own gods to live with him eternally. Sin has to be dealt with. But the plan that God has devised is that Jesus would take the punishment for our sins. And so listen to it. His own self, bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's summing up really what we see in Isaiah 53. And he's talking about how we can be righteous. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus, witnesses the righteousness that is apart from the law, that is from God, a righteousness that is ours because Jesus would take the punishment. He would suffer from it, for it. A similar passage over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 21. Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he didn't sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. Jesus became sin on our behalf, that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. So that's the idea that we see witnessed all the way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. But I want to take a minute to talk with you about some other things that God does in the Old Testament as a witness of this righteousness that is going to come in Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to go through this in as much detail as I usually do. You know, I find a way to go through this timeline and all this story with you every 2 or 3 years, don't I? I'm going to do this in a much abbreviated fashion. We go back to the beginning of the Bible and we have Adam and Eve. We have all of creation and Adam and Eve created, and that's who you see right there, Adam and Eve. And Adam's on the left and Eve's on the right. And when God created everything, he saw all that he had created, and it was very good. And then we get into chapter 3, and I have the serpent representing the first sin. When Eve looked at the tree, and rather than putting her trust in God and doing what God had said, she saw, well, the tree is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. I want this fruit. And she took, and she ate of it. So now there's sin. And man is driven out of the garden. And this just pictures what our sin does to our relationship with this righteous creator who created us in the beginning, who wants what is good for us, who loves us, who has shown us the right way, and when we reject it, this is what happens to our relationship with God. So they're driven out of the garden. In the next 3 chapters of the book of Genesis, talk about, among other things, man's sin. And it talks about how things became so corrupt that every thought of man was evil continually. And so God destroys mankind in the flood. And so that's a little representation of Noah's Ark. And so God destroys all of mankind. And you could say that the earth had all of the wickedness washed away. And God starts over with Noah and his family. And the earth is populated from them. Of course, sin would come again. But God has taught a lesson here. But we come down past the time of Noah and the earth is being populated again. We come to these 3 men, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And God makes 3 promises to Abram, and he makes the same 3 promises to Isaac and the same 3 promises to Jacob. We'll talk about those in a moment. First of all, Jacob's other name is Israel, and so his descendants are going to be the Israelites. And they settle in this land, the land of Canaan. And God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. This is the 3 promises. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and that's going to be the nation of Israel. And I'm going to give you this land that I brought you to, this land of Canaan. Right then, the Canaanites lived in it. Various tribes and nations of the Canaanites owned this land. And God says, I'm going to give this to you, but not now, because these people who live there now, they're not wicked enough yet for me to take the land from them. But there's going to come a time when they will be. And I'll take the land from them, and I will give it to you. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, is really kind of the story of that nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, spending time in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, going and fighting to conquer this land, God giving them this land, and then they fight to hold on to this land, but because of their sin, God allows them to be conquered, and they get carried away from the land, but then they're able to come back to the land, and God puts up with all of that and goes through it, because in the long run, he's going to use that nation to bring about a blessing for all families of the earth. All families will be blessed in your seed or in your descendants is the third promise that I want you to be aware of here. That looks forward to Jesus, who will come from this nation of Israel. He's a Jew. And he is going to provide a sacrifice, as we talked about a moment ago, where he, as Ethan talked with us this morning, he is going to suffer. In his suffering, he is going to make the atoning sacrifice. He is going to take our sins on him if we are a part of his death, if we are in him. And he is going to take the punishment that is due, that is deserved, that a righteous God must require. And then we can be righteous in God's eyes. And that's the blessing that God has in mind. All right. So we see the Bible starts out with a problem, sin, and death that results from sin. And then we have this whole story of the Bible, and we come down to the end of the Bible in the New Testament, and we get the solution in Jesus. His death solves the problem of our sin, and his resurrection assures us that we can have victory over the death that is the consequence of sin. And all along the way, this is the rest of the story of the Bible here. I don't suggest that you just rely on this picture and say, now I know the Bible. I suggest you read the Bible sometime. But that's kind of the summation of it. And all through that story, he's constantly looking ahead at the righteousness that he's going to reveal in Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about that, I want to pull out just real quickly four, and I'm going to go through these very quickly, four incidents. And first is, in Genesis chapter 22, the very first book of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to turn back to it, but you can go back and read it. Interesting story. God tells Abraham, he told Abraham that I'm going to give you a son, and his name's going to be Isaac, and through him, all these blessings are going to happen. But then before Isaac has even grown up, he says to Abraham, he says, Isaac, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and go to the land. Wait a minute. Take Isaac, your son, your only son. That's an odd thing to say because Abraham had two sons at that time. Why does the Bible word it that way, emphasizing the uniqueness of Isaac? And there was some uniqueness about Isaac. But why does he say it that way? Because what God is doing here is he's setting up a foreshadowing of God and his only son, Jesus. He says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains there. Moriah is the place where God's only son would later be sacrificed. Take now your son, your only son, and go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains that I will show you, and offer him there as a burnt offering. How in the world could a man be willing to kill his only son, or at least his special son, even though he has two sons? How in the world could he be willing to kill a son, period? Just because God says so. Well, he's held up as a great example of faith. This is a great example of faith. But beyond that, the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was thinking, God's already promised me great things are going to come through Isaac. Now God says, kill Isaac. The only way both those things can be true, he was thinking God is able to raise the dead. He's thinking, I guess I'll go up to that mountain and I'll kill Isaac and God will raise him from the dead and all these things God said are going to happen then. And literally that's not what happened. But for 3 days as Abraham journeyed to that mountain, in his mind his son is as good as dead and he intends to kill his son. And the book of Hebrews says, in a figure, he got him back from the dead. And you could imagine that that's the way it felt to Abraham. He takes that knife and he is ready to slay his son, and he is stopped at the last instant and he gets his son back from the dead. But that foreshadows the fact that God's only son, whom he loves, who is going to be sacrificed at this location, is raised from the dead. Do you see we have a pre-enactment way back in Genesis of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus? And then Abraham names the place. He names the place, the Lord will provide. And a proverb comes out of it, and the proverb is, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. There's this promise, this forward-looking proverb that comes out of this story about something God is going to provide in this mountain, and ultimately that's going to be the sacrifice of Jesus. So the sacrifice of an only son is foreshadowed there in Genesis 22, and that points to the means whereby God would make people righteous. In the story of Jacob, Jacob has a dream in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is out traveling. He lies down. He lays his head. He lies down. Lays his head on a stone when the sun sets. And he has a dream. And in the dream he sees a ladder connecting heaven and earth, and angels going up and down on this ladder. And at the top of the ladder, there's God, and God speaks, and he repeats those promises, great nation, the way he says it a little different. He talks about how they're going to spread out to the east and the south and the west, and he talks about the fact that they're going to be in the land. They're going to get the land. He says, in your seed or your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed. What's the blessing? The ladder. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven out of the garden, they're cast away from God, they're separated from God, but now we see God hinting at a restoration of harmony between God and man, between heaven and earth. And it's that ladder that pictures that, with angels going up and down on it. That ladder is Jesus. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 51 alludes to this. He says, you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. Doesn't say on a ladder, he says upon the Son of Man, which is the way he referred to himself. Jesus is the ladder that reconnects man to God. And Jacob sees that in this dream way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, so long before the time of Jesus. And so you have this fellowship with God being restored, seen in this story in the Old Testament. And God is witnessing the plan. He is giving testimony of the plan that he has in mind. Then we come to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt. And their 9 plagues have come upon the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And now the 10th plague is about to come. And God tells the Israelites to take a lamb and to kill it. And take blood from that lamb and smear it on the doorpost and the lintel above the door. And in the houses where they do that, the Lord will pass over them. Their firstborn will not die, but the firstborn of all the Egyptians will die. And that will compel the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to say, okay, you can go. Get out of here. I'm tired of all these plagues. And we've always asked the question, as interesting a story as that is, why kill a lamb and smear its blood to let God know which are Israelite houses? There's a lot easier ways. Just a big I on the door would do it, wouldn't it? Write the letter I, Israelite house. Or for that matter, if God is God, doesn't he already know which ones are Israelite houses? But doing it that way, you could say that the Israelites were saved from death in their houses. They were saved from death by the blood of the lamb. So in doing it that way, it foreshadows Jesus, who is called our Passover feast and who was crucified the morning after observing the Passover meal. It was the annual observance of what had happened back in the book of Exodus. And so in the book of Exodus, you have this Passover that foreshadows the sacrifice of Jesus that is necessary for us to be made righteous. So Jesus dies on the cross to take away our sin. He dies for everybody. Does everybody have their sins taken away? Is everybody saved from their sins? We have to be a part of that sacrifice. We have to become a part of that death. In Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul says, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? And then to make the point, he says in verse 3, are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. Paul tells us it's in baptism that we become a part of Jesus' death, so that our sins are in his sacrifice, that our sins are atoned for. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. It's at the point of baptism that we become a part of Christ's sacrifice, and it's at the point of baptism when we come up out of the waters of baptism that we begin this new life. So that's foreshadowed here in the Old Testament in a couple of ways. It's foreshadowed in the Israelites coming through the sea when they come out of Egypt. They're leaving Egypt. Pharaoh says, you can go. And they leave, but they come up against this body of water, and they're stuck. And they turn, and behind them, here comes Pharaoh's army. So they're trapped, and they think, oh no, we're doomed, and they start complaining. But at God's instruction, Moses takes his staff and stretches it out, and the waters part, and the Israelites go through on dry ground. And in Pharaoh's army, you know what they do? I don't understand it. Pharaoh's army, they go, they see this water just like that. And they go, wow, that's amazing. What kind of God? And they hear the Israelites go through. And instead of going, well, I don't want to mess with him, they have a great God, they go, okay. And they go right through and they get drowned in the water. Quick little joke. Little boy in school. And he's just always going and on about how great God is and how wonderful and fantastic he does great things and how he could separate the waters so that the Israelites could go out of Egypt on dry ground. The teacher was not a believer, and she was getting tired of it. She says, Johnny, that's not the way it happened. Those waters were only about 2 feet deep, and they just waded across. That's the way it happened. Johnny was taken aback. He thought for a little bit. The teacher went on. After a minute, Johnny said, wow. God really is great. And the teacher said, what do you mean? He says, God could drown all of Pharaoh's army in 2 feet of water. But what it says in Exodus 14, verse 30, after the Israelites come out the other side and they see the Egyptians' bodies on the shore, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Thus, in this manner, the Lord saved Israel. They had been slaves, and until they came through the water and Pharaoh's army is drowned, they are not yet completely free. But when they go through the water and those whom they've been enslaved are drowned, now the Israelites come out the other side and they are free. And you know what Paul does with that in 1 Corinthians 10? He compares that to our baptism. We are slaves to sin. We come through the water, and then we are free. Why? Because the water has some mystical power? No. Because the God who says, I am God and there is no other, is the one who has told us, this is how, this is when you become a part of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, wherein your sins are punished in his suffering on the cross. And I can argue with that, and there are a lot of people whose theology won't let them believe that. But the thing is, their pastors and their theology is not God. God is God, and the God who says, I am God, and there is no other, this is what he's told us. And it's not the first time in the Old Testament that God gave witness of this idea of baptism being connected with our righteousness. Back in the book of Genesis, when the flood came. You remember the flood? And how every thought of man was evil continually until God brought the flood and washed it all away. And so you get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And God compares our baptism to the flood. And the King James words it like this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure, that is water, wherein baptism doth also now save us. Water saved Noah. What do you mean water saved Noah? I thought water was the problem. No, water washed the wickedness of the world away, separated Noah from that wickedness, just like the Israelites were separated from the slavery when they came through the water. Baptism doth also now save us. not that baptism in and of itself saves us. It's simply what God has said is the point at which we become a part of that sacrifice that does save us. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So all of this are examples of righteousness through faith in Jesus being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It does something else too, though. Not only does it witness of God's plan for righteousness, it witnesses to us that what we're reading in the Bible is from God. Just think about, just 1 minute to think about this. The Bible is made up of 66 books written over a time span of 1,500 years by about 40 different people, many of whom did not know one another. And yet, each one writes his part, and you look at it as a whole, and it's one story with a problem in the beginning and a solution in the end. And all along the way, writers who are writing hundreds of years before Jesus are anticipating what's coming at the end. And I always say that it's like when you read a novel, and there are all these little details in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 that seem insignificant until you get to chapter 26, and it all comes together, and all of a sudden you realize why those details were there in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's because the author who wrote the book knew what he was going to do in the ending when he put those details in the beginning. Well, that's great if you've got one author, but how do you do that if you've got 66 books with 40 different authors over 1,500 years? How do you do that with even one author living hundreds of years before Jesus? How can he possibly know to say, Abraham, take your son, your only son, when Abraham has two sons? How can you have all of that work out? How do you have the story about taking a lamb and killing it, smearing its blood over the doorpost, which makes no sense in the Old Testament context unless it's about Jesus who's coming later? And the answer is because it's not just the product of human beings. It's the product of a God who knows the future and, in fact, controls history. And so we also have a witness to the fact that the Bible is from God in all these things. So we've talked about God's witnesses, God's witness of his existence, his witness of his exclusiveness, his witness of his offer of righteousness in Christ. What we really talked about is his witness that he is, his witness who he is, and his witness of how we can be righteous. So you think about those things, and then you have to ask this question. Why would somebody invent our own version of God? Everybody wants to do that. Well, I just don't think God would. Here's what God said, the very God who gives us the Bible and says, I'm God, nobody else is. Here's what he said, and somebody says, well, I just don't think God would do that. Or how many times have you heard somebody say, I can't believe in a God who would fill in the blank. You're going to invent your own God? Then go back to those challenges in Isaiah. Take your God that you've invented. Let him do whatever. See if he can. Why would we invent our own version of God? Why would we make up our own theory of righteousness, our own theology? Why? We've got all these different denominations and different creeds. You've got the Arminian and the Calvinist, and you've got this and that. Why do all of that? When the God who is written through men's hands, written the Bible, has told us he is God. We are not. And here it is. Here's his plan. Why would we make up our own? Well, I'm going to bring the lesson to a conclusion with that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest that if we have any here this morning who understand that God is righteous and we are not, that we've sinned, and that we need to be in Christ, we need to be a part of his death, in order for our sins to be atoned by his sacrifice. And that the God who is God has told us, it's at the point of baptism. We're buried with Christ. We are baptized into his death, and we become a part of that. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song, but if you would desire to be baptized into Christ, if you know, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you want to be a part of God's plan, remember that at the point of baptism, we begin a new life. So baptism is not the end of a journey, it's the beginning of a journey. If you're prepared to begin a journey of serving God, you can come forward while we stand and sing this song that's been announced.